Amen. I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to be looking at verses 113 to 120. Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120. Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120. For those of us who watch sports, we're familiar with the label a fair weather fan. A fair weather fan is someone who supports the team when the team's doing well and winning, but when they hit a hard patch and they're struggling and they're not winning, they oftentimes abandon ship and they will even bandwagon on another team that is doing well and winning. If you are called a fair weather fan by your friends, that is not a compliment. That's actually a criticism. It's a pejorative label because it describes somebody who is disloyal, someone who's half-hearted, somebody who's fickle, someone who's double-minded. They can't really make up their mind whether they're for the team or against the team. They're not dedicated in their commitment to the team or even their interest to the team. That a fair weather fan stands in contrast to a faithful fan, a fan who is loyal, a fan who's sold out, a fan who is single-minded, that they have their team and their team alone. They're not divided in their commitment and interest to the team. The concept of someone who wavers in being for someone or something and then against someone or something back and forth, it's not unique just to sports. Do you know we also have fair weather worshipers? The psalmist knew about these people, and those kind of fair weather worshipers, they really bothered the psalmist. The psalmist, in fact, he couldn't tolerate these kinds of people. Verse 113 tells us how he truly felt about these kinds of worshipers. It's the main theme of this section of Psalm 119. The psalmist writes, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law." Now, before I unpack what it means to be double-minded here, let me just insert maybe an explanation, because your mind may be turning. You're trying to make sense of how someone in the Old Testament can say that they hate the double-minded, and how do you reconcile that with God's command in the Old Testament, New Testament, to love one's enemies? Well, I would like you to keep two things in mind. Number one, when we think about these ideas of love and hate, they're not just purely emotional concepts. They're also actional concepts. So to love means to choose and to dedicate oneself to something, and to hate has the idea of being against something and rejecting something. So the psalmist is here saying, I am against the double-minded people. But even where there are emotional aspects to these words of love and hate in the scriptures, it's very possible that when we come across these kinds of statements in the Old Testament especially, that the writer in this instance is not so much projecting his hatred towards the person who's the image bearer as much as the quality of sin that's being emphasized in the statement that's being made. And here, we could see that hatred is being projected against the sin of double-mindedness. So what does it mean to be double-minded? Well, to be double-minded in the scripture, it speaks of someone who's divided. Someone who's divided in their commitment to God and to his words. Double-minded people in this instance are much like the people in 1 Kings chapter 18 that Elijah was dealing with, who were worshiping God and Baal at the same time. They couldn't make up their minds whether or not I'm going to be faithful to God and to the word of God on one hand, or at other times I'm going to be faithful to this false god of Baal and all kinds of things that are contrary to the word of God. They're people who are divided, they're half-hearted, they're fickle in their commitment to God and his word. They constantly waver in their thoughts about God and his word and in their service to God and his word. The psalmist, in contrast to the double-minded, he says, that he's someone who loves the law of God. For him to love the law of God, he's describing himself as someone who's single-minded. He is someone who is loyal to God. There's no questions in his mind or his heart where his loyalties lie. To be single-minded here means he's dedicated to God. He's wholeheartedly sold out to God. He's faithful in his commitment to God and to his word. And I want you to get this. In the context of the psalm, which we're going to see as we read momentarily, he is this kind of servant to the one true God, even in situations of persecution. Even when evil men are attacking him, this is the kind of allegiance that the psalmist has to Yahweh, the one true God. And so we learn this important truth from this passage this morning. True believers remain wholeheartedly dedicated to God, even in times of persecution. True believers, they remain wholeheartedly. There's no fickleness with them. They are dedicated to God. There's no back and forth with them, even in the hardest of times, which would be times of persecution, when others are attacking you because of your faith in the one true God. Like the psalmist, we too must reject all kinds of double-mindedness, fair weather worshipers, and that kind of an attitude. The New Testament teaches us that it is very possible to love the sinner but to hate the sin. And we're called to do that in conjunction with what the psalmist teaches us in this passage this morning, that we should hate, we should deplore, it should make us sick to think about somebody giving allegiance to God sometimes and allegiance to a false god at other times. In the Christian faith, there is no syncretism. We don't try to take the best from here and the best from here and the best from here and try to merge it together to make our own concept of service to God or faith. No, God's already defined who he is and what he expects of us in his word. And we're called to be loyal to God in that way, even in times of persecution. So what does it look like to be wholeheartedly dedicated to God, even when we're attacked in times of persecution? Well, we see several expressions of this kind of dedication in the psalmist's life as we look at these verses, 113 to 120. Let's read them together, and then we're going to see what it would look like for us to express this kind of dedication to God, even in times of persecution. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments. Let's pray. Father, Lord, use this text this morning to make us all the more dedicated to you. Lord, the way the psalmist expressed a wholehearted loyalty to you and to your word, God, may we see how we too can live in such a way. Lord, to where we are not a fair-weather worshiper, but God, we are a faithful worshiper to you in Christ Jesus. And we ask this in his matchless name. Amen. So we see in this text that a true believers remain wholeheartedly dedicated to God and his word, even in times of persecution. So what does that look like, church, to live out such a wholehearted dedication to God? We see in verse 114, in verse 114, that the person who's wholeheartedly dedicated to God and his word, even in persecution, trusts in God's protection. So when there's times of persecution and you're being attacked by evil opponents, when your heart is totally given to God and his word, you trust in God's protection during those times. This was a great comfort to the psalmist when he thought about how God would protect him. Look in verse 114. The psalmist says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word." These images of God being a hiding place and a shield, they're very prominent throughout the Bible. They're metaphors, both of them referring to God being a place of protection for his people, for God being a place of safety. In the Bible, we know that when we're being attacked by God's enemies, we see this in the Psalms and in other places, that God's people could run to the Lord. This is a metaphorical way of saying they could trust in God and run to him when the enemy was attacking with words or thoughts or temptations or other tactics. And the Lord would be their safe place. The Lord would be the one himself who would preserve them from danger. I want you to imagine this battle scene from antiquity. You've got soldiers who are hunkered down in a fortress. There's enemies on the outside, but these soldiers are on the inside. And while they're on the inside of the fortress, they're safe. There's a place of reprieve and rest and protection from what's going on outside. But then there comes a time where they must leave those protective walls and they must enter out against the enemy. And when they do so, you've seen these images in pictures and in books and in movies. They go out with a sword in one hand, and they have a shield on the other. And with the shield, it wards off they're able to ward off the attacks of the enemy. Charles Spurgeon, he thinks about this kind of imagery when the psalmist refers to God being a hiding place and God being a shield. And this is what he says. He says that God is our hiding place where we run to him for shelter. There we can get reprieve, and God will give us rest and safety. But when we have to enter out into the world and we have to confront our enemies and we have to take a stand against them, God goes before us as our shield. And he's the one who wards off the attacks of the wicked against his people. What does the believer who's totally dedicated to God do, even in persecution? He trusts in God to be his protection. And we see in verse 114 how this works out. The psalmist says, "You're my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word." That's what it means to trust in God. We know the promises that God has made to his people to be our protector, to be our safe place, to be our refuge. And so in those times when we're being attacked, we wait on the word of God. Church, we are not a people, when we're being attacked, who compromise. There's a lot going on in our country right now, the God-blessed United States of America. And there's a movement in our land where people want the church to shut up. They want the church to give up. They want us to stop it. They don't want us to preach one message of salvation that's found only in Christ. They don't want us to cling to the morality that God calls people to live according to. And when we're being attacked in this world for whatever our beliefs are, whatever our stand on the word of God is, our way of dealing with our enemies is never to compromise. We don't give an inch to ever compromise the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God. Nor do we take vengeance into our own hands. We don't compromise, nor do we retaliate. That's not the Christian way. We do not rise up against people. The Bible tells us that God is the one who takes vengeance for his people. David, when he was being attacked and he was in distress, 2 Samuel 22, verse 48, David says, in giving praise to this to his God, he says, "You are the God who executes vengeance for me, and you bring down people under me." See, David understood that God was the one who would ultimately execute vengeance on his behalf. So church, in trusting God to be our protection, we don't compromise. We don't take vengeance. We trust God to deliver us in his timing. You say, "Pastor, well, what do we do if we're in one of those situations where we're being attacked and it just doesn't seem like God's coming through? And we're just getting hit from the left and from the right, and life is just harder than we ever could have imagined it to be in living for Christ." John Golden Gay has some encouraging words for us. He says, like the psalmist, this is what we do in those times. We continue believing that Yahweh is our shelter and shield, even when it doesn't look like it. You keep believing, you keep trusting in God, even when it doesn't look like God's coming through for you. And John Golden Gay says, until the moment of deliverance proves its truth again. You see, God is always faithful, church, whatever the context may be. He may not come at exactly the time when we think he should have shown up in our lives to deliver us, but he will come through. And that's the promise we have from his word. So keep trusting in God's protection. Even in the worst cases of persecution that may come upon us, when people are against us, that's one expression of a heart that's totally dedicated to God. There's a second expression of total dedication in this text to God, even in times of persecution. And we see that in verse 115. The person who's wholeheartedly dedicated to God and his word in times of persecution disassociates from evildoers. That person disassociates from evildoers. The psalmist exclaims in verse 115, you can just almost hear the emotion here. This is nothing that's soft and quiet. He's like, depart from me, evildoers. I mean, there's passion here in the words here. Depart from me, you wicked men. See, the psalmist's enemies, there was no confusing who these people were. These were evil, corrupt men. And the psalmist wants nothing to do with them. He does not want them around him. And so his cry is, depart from me. And this word depart, it literally means to leave or to turn away, to divert oneself. The New Living Translation captures the thought here with the expression, get out of my life, you evil-minded people. That's what the psalmist is saying. You guys just leave me alone. Get out of my life. You see, he wants them out of his life because he knew that they could influence him for the worse. He knew after a while that their temptations and pressures and demands could lead him to possibly compromise in his morality and his beliefs. And so he did not want their influence in his life. I think it's interesting to see here a truth that the psalmist is conveying to us. If you're a person who vacillates between service to God and service to something else, if you're a person who can't make up your mind as whether to live by the word of God or to live by something else, the psalmist classifies you as a wicked person. He says you're an evil-minded person. Because think about this. The Bible tells us there's one true God. There's not multiple gods. And that one true God has given us a book that he is inspired, which explains to us, this is what it looks like to live in relationship to me. And the psalmist tells us when we compromise that allegiance to God and allegiance to his word, we're an evil-minded person. We're an evildoer. Right after our little girl was born, Kinsley Grace, she just turned 6 months old, my wife and I got back home, and she had tested positive for COVID in the hospital. And we get home, we were both feeling okay, and then it hit. Her case of COVID was pretty mild. She was sick for a day or two, but man, this stuff just hit me. Felt like a truck had run over me. I had a severe cough, and my chest was hurting. I had a headache. I had like 104 fever. For 3 days, I was in the bed. I could not get comfortable in any position. I just felt like somebody had beat my body up. And the fatigue was the worst part of it all. Fatigue lasted for 3 to 4 weeks when I came down with this stuff. If you have COVID, or if you have the flu, or you have some other kind of sickness, I want there to be some distance between me and you. I don't want to get close to you if you've got something like that. You say, why not, Pastor? You know why. An infected person can easily spread their infection to another person. Someone who's sick can spread their sickness. John Calvin, he uses this analogy to talk about why the psalmist is calling for a distance between him and those who are trying to harm him. He says, from the extreme infirmity of our nature, it's the easiest thing in the world to catch infection and to contract pollution, even from the slightest touch. The prophet then, with good reason, he bids the wicked to depart from him. that he may advance in the fear of God without obstruction. You see, God, here's the simple point. Just as a sick person can easily infect a healthy person, a wicked person can easily pollute or contaminate a righteous person. Even though we're saved and we're walking with God, we still have a fleshly nature, and we have to guard against temptations to sin. We were in Sunday school class this morning, and I just want to tell you what a blessing it is to go to Sunday school. If you just attend worship, you're not connected to a small group, I want to really encourage you to get into a small group. Call our church office, Jim Crouch, who helps connect people with a small group. He would love to talk with you to get you connected, because it's a great way not only to ask questions and to study the Bible in a small group, but you get to hear how God's worked in people's lives and is working in people's lives. And this morning, we were talking in Sunday school about Asa in the Old Testament, a king who had to make some decisions to purify the land and to lead the nation of Israel in holiness. And Jim Crouch was talking about how when he came to know the Lord, that God just started removing this person and this relationship and this person and this relationship from his life. And he realized what God was doing. God was removing those influences out of his life who were corrupting him, those people who were bringing him down in his walk with the Lord. And Jeremy Bunk was talking also about sometimes when we're walking with the Lord, we have to remove ourselves from certain environments to protect ourselves, and we have to remove ourselves from certain people. Now, church, we can't come out of the world. We have a mission to take the gospel to the lost, to those who don't live like us or believe like us. But there's a difference in taking the gospel to people who are lost. And there's in getting cozy and intimate and going to places and compromising with people who are trying to bring us down and people who are trying to seek our harm. And that's where the psalmist was. And the psalmist says, I want nothing to do with these kinds of people. Depart from me. Get away from me. Don't deceive yourself. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We're not as strong as we think we are. We're not as wise as we think we are. We can put ourselves in certain contexts around certain people long enough who are not truly our friends, and they are not trying to get to where we're at. They're trying to get us to where they are. And so those who are truly dedicated to God wholeheartedly, even in times of persecution, when we're attacked by our opponents, when they're trying to bring us down, we must disassociate from those evil kinds of people. We don't get intimate. We don't cozy up to them. We don't hang with them. We don't give in to their demands in the slightest. We don't compromise in any such ways. Could it be this morning that there's some of us who have relationships, influences in our lives, and we're not where we used to be in our walk with the Lord because we've been hanging here with this person, and now we've drifted from where we were over here to this place in our life, in our walk with Christ? And God's calling us this morning to evaluate some of those relationships. If we're going to be wholeheartedly dedicated to Christ, we're going to have to make some tough decisions. And that's not being a mean person. That's not being a cold-hearted person, because remember, Jesus tells us that he came to bring a sword. You can't be for Jesus and for everything else in this world. Jesus says, if you do not love me and hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, you're not worthy of me. And what Jesus is saying there, not that you would detest people, but if you can't choose me above everything else, you're not worthy to be my follower. That's the kind of wholehearted dedication that Christ is calling us to. And that's hard, church, especially for people we love and people we like and we don't want to offend. But we'd rather please God and offend men than to please men and offend God. The person wholeheartedly dedicated to God trusts in God's protection, disassociates from evildoers, even in times of persecution. Thirdly, we see in this text, the person wholeheartedly dedicated to God and his word, even in persecution, prays for God's help. He prays for God's help. The psalmist says in verses 116 and 117, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. A faithful, loyal believer to the Lord prays and specifically prays for God's help in life. The psalmist's prayer here are two words that are almost synonymous. He prays for God in verse 116 to sustain him, and in verse 117 to uphold him. Both of these words convey the idea of God giving divine strength and God coming to support, God coming to the aid, to help a believer. The psalmist was in distress. His enemies were attacking him, and look at what he's praying for God to help him with. He's praying, number one, we see in verse 16, he's praying for God to preserve his life. He says, sustain me according to your word that I may live. The man just wants to live. He wants to make it to the other day. He doesn't want his life to be snuffed out. He doesn't want his enemies to capture him and to have their way with him, to extinguish his life. And he's like, God, just preserve my life. Help me here that I can continue to live. He prays, secondly, in verse 116, not only for preservation of life, but for preservation of his honor. He says, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Here, he's hoping in the word of God. He's already said, God, you're my shield, you're my hiding place. I'm waiting on your word. You've made promises, so I'm waiting for you to come through. He's like, God, don't let it look like you're not gonna come through for me. Don't let people discredit me for trusting in you and you not coming to my aid. So God, honor me, preserve my honor by honoring your word as you pray, as you tell me you will. That's a prayer we should pray. Ask God to save our lives and protect us. Ask God to preserve our honor and being faithful to his word. He prays thirdly for the preservation of his safety. He says, uphold me that I may be safe. God, not only do I want to live, and I don't want my enemies to have their way with me, but God, I don't want them to attack me anymore. God, will you just take care of me, do away with my enemies, get me through this, make this situation clear so that I can walk forward with peace and without obstruction in my walk to you. Preserve my safety. And then last of all, in verse 117, he prays for the preservation of his devotion. He says that I may have regard for your statutes continually. This word, to have regard for it, it pictures somebody who has their eyes fixed. Sometimes I'll be talking with Titus or Truett, and I can just tell they're in some other world. They're just staring. I'm like, son, like Titus, and his mouth will be open. Like Titus. Hey, son, pay attention, and then he'll snap out of it. That's the kind of zoned-in focus that we see in this text, that the psalmist has fixed his eyes on the word of God, which expresses his devotion and adherence to Scripture. And the psalmist is saying, God, I don't want anything to break that focus. So God, preserve my devotion that I can keep obeying you and nothing will interrupt my obedience to obey you at all times. Truett, our three-year-old, has developed this habit that when he's frustrated about trying to put a shirt on or to put something back in a box or to reach something that's a little bit out of his grasp, he'll just start getting frustrated. He'll be like, I can't do it. Well, you know, I'm learning from my wife and what it looks like to be a good parent. And so we have this saying that we say to Truett now. We're like, Truett, when you can't do something, what does a big boy do? What does big boy Truett do? And big boy Truett, when he can't do something, he asks mommy or daddy for help. So you say, Daddy, will you help me put on my shirt? Mommy, will you help me put this back in the box or help me assemble my toy? Big boys ask for help. Church, we may think it's comical that our little children get into those little frustration times where they're saying, I can't do this or I can't do that. But do you know what? That's really the whole story of the Christian life. None of us in here can do it. It doesn't matter what we're called to do. None of us can do it. See, the Bible tells us in John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Literally, Jesus is telling us we need him for every dot and tittle of the whole Christian life, that we cannot do it independent of him. We must live life dependent upon him, dedicated to him. And so do you know what we do in everything? Especially in times of persecution, when we're being attacked, we're asking Jesus for help. We're going to him in prayer. Jesus, I can't do this. I don't have the wisdom, but I know your wisdom to me. Jesus, I can't live like this. I don't have that righteousness in and of myself, but you're my righteousness. Jesus, I can't make this happen because I don't have the resources, but Jesus, you have all the resources. So Jesus, I'm asking for help. I'm asking for strength. I'm asking for wisdom. I'm asking for grace. I'm asking for mercy. You see, those who are wholeheartedly dedicated to God and to the doing of his will, they turn to him in prayer, asking for help. Whatever our adversity, turning to God in prayer is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of commitment. It signals that we have our priorities in place. Do you need to pray about something this morning? Something that you thought you could handle yourself. And I've talked with brothers and sisters over the years who say, you know what, I thought I could handle it on my own, so I didn't talk to God about it first. No. Listen, picture my son, whatever the situation you're facing right now, and say, I can't do it on my own. So I've got to go to God in prayer, and I've got to ask God for help. That's what a person who is wholeheartedly dedicated to God, even in persecution, does, that we pray for God's help. And then last of all, the person who's wholeheartedly dedicated to God, even in times of persecution, fears the Lord and fears his judgments. We fear the Lord and we fear his judgments. The final verses 118 to 120, these verses contrast someone who's faithless and someone who's faithful, someone who's double-minded and someone who's single-minded. The psalmist says in verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. This word trembles, it means to shiver. When the psalmist thought about the awesome power and presence of God, it literally made his flesh shiver. Have you ever been in a situation where something happened and you felt like all the hairs on your body stood up? When the thought of the true living God, it gave the psalmist, in a sense, holy goosebumps. That's the kind of reverential fear, that's the kind of literal fear he had of God. And not only just of God, but also his judgments. He said, I'm afraid of your judgments. The word judgments here, it means the decisions that God can make, the pronouncements that he can hand down. And in context with verses 118 and 119, he's talking about the judgments that God's going to bring upon the wicked one day. The way he's going to judge those who disregard his word and disregard him. The psalmist knew in verse 118 that one day God's going to reject the wicked. Look at what he says. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes. See, those who wander from God, what they're going to experience in the end is a God who rejects them. This word literally means God's going to treat them as worthless. You see, right now in the eyes of God, all people are valuable. Jesus came into this world to die on the cross for all people, but there's going to be a day when there's no opportunity to repent and to place our faith in Christ and to obey the gospel. And on that day, God's going to treat all the wicked as worthless. Alan Ross summarizes this statement, and he says basically what the text is saying, those who abandon the law of God, they'll have no future with God. These people who think they're just going to live life as they want and that they'll shun the word of God and they'll reject Jesus, and then somehow we're all going to end up in the same place and we're all going to be with God, they're badly mistaken, because that's not the end for all men. God is going to reject the wicked. And when the psalmist thought about this, that they would have no future with God, man, it made him tremble. Not only is God going to reject the wicked, in verse 119, we see God's going to remove the wicked. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. These people are deceitful. They're false. God knows them for what they truly are. They pretend to love him, but their heart's really somewhere else. And in the end, God's going to remove them. This word remove, in the Hebrew, it means he's going to make them disappear. They're not going to be in his presence. Just as a person who works with precious metals works with that process of separating the bad materials from the true silver and all that stuff forms at the top called dross, just as that silversmith will throw all of that worthless material away, that's the imagery the psalmist gives us in the end for all those who are evildoers. God's going to throw them away. God's going to remove them completely from his presence. He will discard them. The ultimate end for those who do not choose God and do not choose his word is going to be separation from God forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 reaffirms this. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, listen to this, he was thrown. See this imagery that you, like a silversmith just throws away the dross? God's going to throw the wicked away one day. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Anytime my dad spanked me growing up, there was something that I had to look forward to, even though I knew that spanking was going to hurt. I knew it wasn't going to last forever. My mom used to tell me, she'd say, son, wait till your daddy gets home. And I always dreaded those words. Because my dad, after a long day's work, last thing he wanted to do is have to deal with the way we had treated my mom or what something stupid I had done. But the thing that gave me hope sometimes in those situations is that I'd get through that spanking and I'd live another day, probably to get spanked at a later time again. But I knew it was going to be temporary. Church, God's righteous judgment on the wicked, it's not going to be temporary. It's going to be eternal. It's going to be forever and ever. Once God throws the wicked away into the lake of fire, it's over for them. It's eternal separation. It's eternal judgment forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the kind of judgment that's ahead for the wicked. And when the psalmist thought about it, it just made his flesh tremble. Friend, if you're here this morning and double-mindedness describes where you're at in life, you can't make your mind up whether you're going to be a follower of Jesus or a follower of someone or something else, and the Bible is not the ultimate rule and authority for your life, there is judgment ahead in your future. And I stand on this pulpit, and if you're watching at home, I stand in this pulpit as your friend, wanting you to know that you can escape that judgment that's to come. Because the sinless Son of God came down from heaven 2,000 years ago, and he lived a perfect life. His name was Jesus Christ. He was the God-man, and he went to the cross, and he paid the penalty for our sins. He died and was put into the grave. After taking the judgment of God upon himself, he was resurrected as our Savior who rescues us from the power of sin and the judgment to come. And the Bible tells us if we'll repent of our sin, we will make this decision to say, I'm through with self, I'm through with sin, and I'm siding with Jesus to believe in who he is and to surrender my life to him. And I'm going to allow him to live his life through me moving forward. That's what it means to repent and to believe in Jesus. The Bible says the judgment that Jesus took will count for us. God will come to live within you. He'll empower you to live the life he calls you to live. He'll make you a son and daughter. He will give you the gift of abundant and eternal life. You can escape that judgment to come. Will you come this morning? Will you say a joyful, eternal yes to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? We're going to have ministers up front ready to receive you. And you, brother and sister, if the psalmist said, when I thought about the Lord and the judgment that he could execute upon the wicked, that it made me tremble, this should be a sanctifying moment for us if we're wanting to have hearts totally dedicated to the Lord, if there's been a sin that's seeped into our life, an area where we've compromised. The God who's going to judge the wicked, he will discipline his church. He will discipline his sons and daughters. And the Bible says if we be without that kind of discipline, it proves in the book of Hebrews that we're not truly sons or daughters, because God will discipline divinely those he loves. Is there a sin you need to come clean with? Do you need prayer for a sin in your life? Do you need to make your chair an altar this morning and say, God, I got to get this right because I don't want your judgment. I don't want to fall into your hands when I can repent and receive forgiveness in Jesus for my sin. Church, what will you do if you're relentlessly harassed at work by your coworkers for your pro-life views? The overturning of Roe versus Wade now puts this decision back in the States more than ever. And there's going to be a battle scene moving forward in so many states. What will you do if your friends persecute you over your pro-life views? What will you do if you're drug into court, in and out of court, like Jack Phillips and Bar O'Neill Stutzman, a baker and a florist who refused to compromise their Christian convictions to bake a cake or make flower arrangements, use their creative services to celebrate homosexuality and transgenderism? Sins against the Christian faith. What will you do when people try to ruin your life and take everything you have because you refuse to compromise? What will you do, children, students at school, when your friends or so-called friends start to bully you because they find out you believe Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that all other religions are false? I'll tell you what the psalmist calls us to do. He calls us to be wholeheartedly dedicated to Christ and not to shut up, not to give up, not to back up. But we keep following Jesus wholeheartedly. We stay faithful to him, knowing that he will be faithful to us. That's the kind of wholehearted dedication God's looking for from his church. Will you live that kind of dedication to the Lord? We're going to have a time of response. How's God working in your heart? What's God calling you to do? Do you need to give your life to Christ? Do you need to just spend time in prayer about something going on in your life? Do you need to make Lakeland Baptist Church your church home you've been attending but you've never formally joined and you need to talk about next steps? Whatever you need to do, will you make that decision this morning? Would you please stand with me? Father, we pray that you will protect us from our enemies, that you will keep people from attacking us, but we pray when that does happen, and we know that the Bible says if we're going to live godly lives, we will be persecuted. Will you help us to live wholeheartedly in dedication to you and your word? May we not take vengeance, may we not compromise, but may we express that commitment to you as we saw in the psalmist's example in this passage. And God, may you be our keeper. May you see us through as we wait on your word. We love you. Work in all of our hearts and draw us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.